has been very good to be with you this week, and I again want to say I do appreciate very much the invitation to come and have looked forward to this for some time, and now it is right at the end of it, but I've enjoyed it a great deal and appreciated everyone that has come and been here throughout this week, and appreciate you being here tonight. I know, again, as mentioned last night, how difficult it is sometimes with everything going on in life to make time to come out on a Wednesday evening for a Bible class or a gospel meeting or whatever it might be. But I appreciate you doing that and being here this evening. And I hope that the things we've talked about this week have been beneficial to you. I know in studying about all of these topics and having addressed many of them in one form or fashion, you know, previous times, that it's always good for me to be reminded of these things. And every time I read back through these passages and think about these points, there's always things I'm reminded of for myself that I certainly need to work on and improve on, things that I think are common to every person that we need to really think about and focus on. The theme of our topics this week has been about issues of today and how they draw people away from God. And so we've talked about a number of things, from the gathering together of the saints, how important that is, and we talked about that on Sunday. We talked about how that sin has a cause and effect relationship to our lives, as does good spiritual practices, that essentially the things we put in to our minds, our bodies, the way we live has an output to it that is very important for us to be careful and consider what those consequences might be, good and bad. Last night we talked about technology and the deceit that often lies in technology, of people thinking that there's so much more out there than what God has to say, and as we discuss that, really the perspective changes when you realize that God has taken everything that's ever happened in time and filtered it down to the things that people need to know in order to spend eternity in heaven, and then has made sure through the ages that those things have been preserved for us in our Bibles. And so it's very important to read those, to study those, to know what God's Word says. And tonight, for our final lesson, we're going to talk about household leadership. This is a topic that has come up a few times in not so distant past, just even a few months ago. Talked about this some in lessons, and have mentioned parts of it several times this year and at Thayer. And it started with a man that had dropped a question, and we have a question box, I think kind of like you have in the back, that I invite people to drop suggestions of lesson topics in. He asked a question, and I happen to know who it was that dropped it in and a little bit about his situation. And I knew somewhat where he was coming from when he asked the question. He said, "Would a man be responsible for the sins committed in his own house by other people?" And this is a man that's a relatively new Christian of just a couple of years, and he has brought his family with him, and they have since been baptized. And I know from talking to him that there are several things that they struggle with, still trying to understand and maybe to get that real full focus and commitment that they need at times. But I know especially his heart is very focused on that, and he asks some very interesting and challenging questions at times too. Very interested in studying God's Word and wants to know how to live a righteous life. And those questions like that, again, are not something that are just unique to him or to any person. In fact, just last week or so, there was another question dropped in that same question box of almost the exact same thing, as asking for lessons about how to deal with adult children who have left the church, how to try to reach them in some ways. And so parts of this lesson and hopefully some other things I'll be talking about in the near future some more too, as that was brought up. And so tonight we'll talk about household leadership and try to cover some things that the Bible says about the way a person should lead in their house, to lead their children to God, to lead their spouse, to how to help each other through that. And also talk about what that life looks like whenever one of the members or maybe multiple members of that house are not faithful. I know there's many that deal with that and have struggles with that of how can I be a better influence? How can I finally win over the person that I care about so much and bring them to the Lord? And that's not an easy thing to do, but the Bible does offer us plenty of encouragement and guidance in how we can go about that. The question calls to mind, though, the instruction that God has given to specifically to man to be a leader in his house. And of course, when we talk about a husband and wife, the man is given a special role in that leadership role, but he was very much supposed to depend on the help and encouragement of his wife, and they together are supposed to be a united front working for God to keep their house in line and are supposed to help each other in every way, seeing that all is done in the proper manner, giving guidance and training to others in worship and Bible study and a number of personal biblical works that need to be done. Leadership in the home is very similar to what we see in the church of how that, you know, those that are older are supposed to be guiding and training those that are coming up so that there's always workers that are ready to go for the Lord. One reason why many are pulled away is because they haven't had those good leaders in their home growing up. And unsurprisingly, whenever they haven't gotten that good leadership themselves, it's much more difficult for them to then be able to lead their house in that way. And so we see this perpetual nature of people continuing to pull further and further away. The old saying that we're just one generation away from apostasy has some real substance to it to think about. It doesn't take very long at all for people to fail to guide their house in the right way and then to see the consequences of that come in the very next generation. How can the leader of a house, be it a man or a woman, effectively lead their house? What are those responsibilities? And what advice does Scripture offer? And what do we do if a member of the house is not a believer, is not a faithful Christian? And what's our role in that? How can we hope to maybe change that? Let's begin by looking at the role of the parent to the child and talk about a well-known verse in Proverbs 22 in verse 6 where Solomon says to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. If a child turns away from the truth, does that mean by what Solomon says that a parent has failed in their job to that child? Well, when Solomon says this, he says it that the knowledge of what they are supposed to do is what is not going to leave a child's mind whenever they grow up. You raise them in the way they should go, and that understanding of what it is they're supposed to do is not going to leave them. There's things that we've learned, good or bad, throughout our lives that we're simply never going to forget. You know, it's kind of like the saying of you never forget how to ride a bike. You can get back on one. Your body may not allow you to do it, but you know, it's still there in your mind of how that works, and you can pick it back up pretty quickly, even if you haven't done it in a very long time. That knowledge is still there. But having knowledge and understanding about something and being convinced of it enough, being convicted in it, are two very different things. One can be imparted by the parent, that knowledge and that understanding. The other, though, has largely to do with the heart of the child. And there are numerous factors, of course, that go into rearing a child to be a Christian. There's a number of things, including giving them the knowledge and continuing in that instruction. But there is also a great deal to be said about the other Christians that are around them, their church family, and the influence that they have on them. And I can think for myself back years ago and Christians I grew up around that there were so many that had an incredible influence on me. And in fact, one of those members has just recently passed away, and we've been making plans to go to a funeral this weekend for a man that growing up going to church at Elijah was the first person, and just about every time I was there, to shake my hand and say hello. He was the one that was standing outside waiting for people to walk in, and he was the first one that would greet people for years and years and years. I remember that about him. He was one of many. Whenever I go back to that building, and I'm supposed to be there to speak in just a couple of months at a lectureship, and it'll be strange to stand up there and think about the front row and remember all the different people I remember sitting there that had an incredible impact on my life, and how that several of them are missing now. I have a lot of memories about people, and some of them are no longer with us. A few of them are, and it's wonderful to be able to see them when I have that opportunity, because they did have a tremendous impact on my life growing up. And so for every person that's here tonight and a member of this congregation, as you see their children growing up around you, whether you only see them, maybe the only time you ever see them is here when you're at this building, know that you're having a tremendous influence on them and just seeing them. Many of those men I had very few real conversations with growing up, but watching them and what they did, how they were able to take a part in worship and looking up to them in that way, played a major role in everything that I've done since then. And so your influence is very much needed, and that is a part of raising a child, is having a good support system. Part of the reason why it's so important for Christians to come together and to be around each other, because of how many good influences can be had on those that are coming up. It does take more than one or two people to really fully raise a child and to give them all of their understanding and about the world, to convict them and the things that are going to be in their heart. There's a responsibility that's seen too at some point as a child matures, that they become responsible for the things that they're doing in their life. We know that children come into the world completely innocent without having any knowledge or understanding of anything they do, say, or think. And as they grow, they start to develop that understanding. And at some point along the way, we reach an age in which that no one can really force us to do anything. That it's going to be up to us to make the decisions. That we have to make the decisions for ourselves. And so that responsibility comes directly into our hands. Seeing the needs of the church and others around us are important for ourselves, and to give an example to those that are coming up, so whenever they're of age to make those decisions, they can act in the proper way. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 11 that when he was a child, he said, "I spake as a child, I understood as a child, thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." Paul specifically is talking about here not having all the answers just readily available to him that he would have liked to have had at that time, as he was still awaiting parts of God's plan to fully come to fruition. There were still prophecies that had not yet taken place fully. And so as he talks in that passage there in those last verses, he says that they see through a glass darkly, that there are some things still not fully understood. One side note that we should remember whenever sometimes we feel discouraged of why can't we have the same powers and miraculous abilities as the apostles, is to think about what Paul's saying there. Really, we have a better understanding today of the plan of God than in some cases the apostles themselves did. They struggled with not understanding everything at times. We see that even whenever Jesus walked the earth, how many times they asked questions that Jesus rebuked them for and said, "You really don't understand what you're even asking." We should see that we have all of that laid before us, that we don't have to see through a cloudy, dark glass. We can see the plan of God coming together and know the promises have been fulfilled. So Paul is saying that with that in mind, that there are still things trying to see through. And in a person's life, this is something that happens as well. Children have many questions whenever they're growing up. We grow up kind of seeing through a dark glass somewhat, trying to understand, trying to comprehend. And so for a long time, our main source of information is our parent. And that's where we go. And for a long time in a child's life, everything their parent says is 100% correct. Whether they have any real ability to determine that for themselves or not, for a long time, everything mom and dad says has to be right. They're perfect. They know everything. Now, that changes a little bit as a child gets older, of course, and that their thinking of how much is right and what their parents say goes down drastically, and then it kind of comes back up a little bit after they grow up for a while. But we know that for a long time, that's the source of information that we depend on. And as a child ages, the world then begins to offer them other answers to those questions, in which are not always the right answers. Many questions can only be answered by experience. And so as a child grows, they learn not to think in the childish ways that they once did whenever they didn't have a full knowledge and experience. We mature, and then we learn that we have to take action of ourselves to determine what is right, how we're going to live, and how we're going to act on what we know. Proverbs says in Proverbs 1 and verse 7 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise that wisdom and instruction. While still at home, it's the responsibility of a parent to give their child all the godly answers and examples that they possibly can. A child should see their parents making spiritual things a top priority in their house. They should see and participate regularly in Bible study and prayer and in service roles that are able for them to do. All of these give a wonderful foundation for the spiritual well-being of a child as they grow up. And I think, too, children should, to some extent, see and know that their parents make mistakes and that they fail from time to time, and learn how to deal with that, too. We should teach children how to go back and to fix a mistake, to make the necessary apologies, to seek forgiveness of others, to give forgiveness to others, and understand we're not perfect people. All of that plays into what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6 and said, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." All children reach a time again in which they can't be forced to do anything. They're on their own, and they're going to be making the decisions. And when that time comes, what will they know best? If the spiritual things are properly instilled, it's not a guarantee that they're going to make the right decisions all the way through. It's not a guarantee that they won't reject what they've known when they grow up, but they will heavily lean toward those things, the things they've understood from being a child. We have to put them on the right path. That's why discipline is so important when a child is young to learn those things. Solomon also said in Proverbs 13 and verse 24, "He that spares the rod hates his son, but he that loveth him chastens him betimes." That there's a hatred there, a complete neglect and unconcern for a child that isn't given the proper instruction and correction whenever it's needed. It always needs to be done, of course, in a loving way to teach and to correct, remembering that the greatest gift that God has given us on earth are children. Psalm 127, there starting in verse 3, the Bible says that children are a heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of youth. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. As God has designed everything in nature around us to function in a certain way, one of the things He's designed about the parent-child relationship, with very few exceptions to it when it's done correctly, is that a parent can raise their child, and if they give it the right time and attention that it needs, they raise a child that views the world very much from their parent's eyes. They see and behave much in the same way. And when that parent behaves correctly, many times that child will grow up to behave the same way and will also be one that's able to then take care of the parent as they get older. That's a very important responsibility that Paul talks about in books like 1 Timothy, where he describes that relationship of how a person is supposed to care for their own family. That's all part of this natural design that God has put in. Whenever we give the right things to those that are coming up, it pays dividends that we can't imagine later on, both in their spiritual work and their ability to care for other people. But what about perhaps the situation that does happen rather often, that perhaps a parent becomes a Christian after their child is partially or maybe fully grown? And so for a great deal of time, that child has grown up in a house that was not faithful to God. And now suddenly, maybe at a time when they're getting close to leaving home, and they're already starting to form a lot of their own ideas about things. Now suddenly the parent has come to the realization they've been wrong and they want to become a Christian, and so they do. And now we know that one of the most important things on their mind is, how do I convince my children to do the same? They might bring them to church with them, they might do everything they can, but still, how do I fully convince them and convict them? I've lost so much opportunity there. It does make the job of a Christian parent far more difficult, if that be the case. Most children of any age, though, we should remember, even the times and ages when they don't act like it, still have a love and respect for what mom and dad have to say, or grandparent, or whoever it might be. They depend on those that have come before them for a long time, even after they leave home. I can say for myself, many times whenever I've called back home for advice or answers about things, or just to give, you know, a description of some problem or something going on, because whether I fully agree with it all the time or whether I take the advice or not, I know that there's a source that I can go to that will tell me what they really feel and what they believe, and try to guide me in the best way that they can. And I can depend on that. Even when it seems like those children aren't listening, they are considering that instruction. And the best thing that I can say about a situation like that is, don't give up at any age, no matter how hopeless perhaps it might even seem. And don't forget about the power that we have in God's Word. The Hebrew writer describes God's Word as being able to pierce even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and says that it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That God's Word is an extremely powerful tool. And so many don't feel that way. The way that they use it, it almost seems like that it's just a dull and overused book. They're almost afraid to point people to Scripture or to take their children to it and show them where God's Word says these things. We need to remember just how powerful God's Word is, that it's something that can cut down into the true heart of a person. That's what it was designed to do by the power of God. The power that knows mankind better than anyone has preserved the pages of Scripture. And whenever they're used right, they can cut through a whole lot of things that need to be overcome in order to convict the heart of man. It's not a guarantee at all. The Bible's very clear that there are many that their conscience is so seared over with that hot iron, as Paul told Timothy, or however you want to phrase it, that are so far gone that they simply won't listen. and they won't come back, and they won't hear what God has to say or ever be convinced of it. But we should never forget that the Word of God is made, has been preserved, has been written for the purpose of convicting the heart of people. And we should use it in that way and have a faith that it has the ability to do so. And realize that we aren't alone in that quest to raise godly children, and that we have God on our side that's put a plan in and a design that we're supposed to be able to do that. And so we should adhere very closely to what God says. So we talk about the role of a parent to a child. Let's also talk about the role of one parent to another, where sometimes this can get a little bit so problematic from times. What does the leader of the house do if perhaps one parent is unbelieving or disobedient in their faith, maybe never having been a Christian or maybe an erring Christian? In the first century, this was a very common thing to have happened. When we read and see what was happening when people were converted, coming to even perhaps just on the day of Pentecost, think about how many there were that came in from all around the whole region there of millions of people gathering there in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And then we have some 3,000 souls that leave behind their previous beliefs and are baptized that day, and the Lord added them to the church. How many of those people were full family units that did that? Out of the hundreds of thousands and millions, there was a small number that became Christians. And from that day on, and many times more, we see mentions of times at which that one family member would become a Christian, truly convinced and convicted and believing, and then others would not. Well, then what do you do in that situation? It's a difficult thing, and I know there's many that have that same issue today. It's not an uncommon thing for us now either. Paul gives some instruction and encouragement, especially when we talk about from spouse to spouse, of how a person should behave and what they can do to try to win over the unbelieving spouse. In 1 Peter chapter 3, where we read most of this instruction, and it's given from the perspective of a believing wife and an unbelieving husband, but I hope you'll see that the instruction really is given to both, whatever side it may take. There in verse 1, he begins and says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." In no way does Paul say that this is an easy thing to do. He does mention here that they should be won over by the conversation of their wives, by the life that's being led. But he's not at all saying if you just will do the right thing, then your spouse will just believe. He's not putting that on them at all. He's saying, though, that their words, the way that they live, has a strong effect on their spouse. And in many cases, it's been proven to be true that a believing spouse has been able to convince and win over their unbelieving partner. A God-fearing person who refuses to renounce their faith, even for the sake of their own family, and able to win over their spouse. It makes so much sense whenever we see that Christians are supposed to be the epitome of love and care and concern for each other. This is not a spouse we're talking about that's constantly nagging or trying to force or putting down their partner for these reasons, but someone who is constantly encouraging, someone who refuses to renounce it for themselves, that it can be very easily seen that they're not doing it for show or to try to make an argument with somebody, but that they are fully convicted and believe in this, and yes, even if they have to put their relationship at stake to keep their relationship with God, then that's what they will do. They need to be encouraging, continuously encouraging them to come to worship or to study, to pray, to become a Christian. It needs to be constant in the home, but of course it needs to be done with love and care and meekness and understanding, and letting them know that that's not just something they're saying, but that they truly, wholeheartedly believe. Peter went on to say there in 1 Peter 3 and in verse 3, he said, "Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands." Peter's making the point that a true Christian doesn't use their faith just to make a show of it to other people, that it's a deep conviction within them. It comes from their heart. He's not telling women to go out and adorn themselves and prop themselves up like that. And the same instruction could be given to the man. Don't go out and prop yourself up to make yourself seem so much holier than everyone else. But let it be known that it's deep within you. The sincerity of a Christian spouse is an undeniable thing to an unbeliever, even if they don't agree. You know, the wife can win her husband by simply behaving as a Christian should, as putting together everything that God has told them to do, and even though there's someone that doesn't agree with it or understand it, many times that in really of itself is enough to eventually persuade the unbelieving spouse. Still being in subjection to her husband, as we talk specifically about the wife here, Peter gives some interesting instruction here where he says that a wife is submissive to the husband, but a husband must also love, cherish, and respect and depend on his wife. If we had time to go into a full study about the husband-wife relationship, we would, but we don't. The instruction to the believer is not to throw away the vows that they've made in marriage and to leave or to act as if they're no longer needing to support that unbelieving spouse or to act really differently in the way that they're bound to that person as much as they can, but to continue being the best spouse that they can while still setting the ongoing Christian example. Peter goes on to address the husband where he says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." That is, if a spouse is not a Christian or not behaving as a Christian should, the bottom line comes down to the fact that the believer must remain a Christian above all else, even if it means sacrificing their relationship. In their unwavering faith, many times they're able to win over someone who doesn't agree. Husbands and wives who try to force each other to do things usually don't stay married for very long. It can be very difficult to stay with somebody who's constantly trying to force you to do something. You're not going to convict the heart and mind of a person by trying to force them into things, but you can do it with some time and some effort and by showing them that you truly believe these things, explaining to them why, showing them from God's Word what they should do and believing in the power that you have in God's Word in front of you, and continuing to set the best example that you can. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we also see some interesting discussion here about this. In 1 Corinthians 7, starting around verse 12, we read that if any brother has a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Paul's desire was not to destroy marriages in this instruction that the Christian faith needs to be taken above all else. There's many things in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that can be somewhat controversial, and I'm realizing my slides are a little messed up here, so I'll try to get back to where I'm at. Maybe I just didn't put this part in there. But as you think about 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and turn over and look at those passages there, Paul's desire again is not to break up homes for the sake of a Christian being married to an unbeliever. He says they should remain married as a husband and wife should be to each other, and he speaks of the hope that the believing spouse has in winning the unbeliever. However, he does clearly say Christianity is more important than your marriage. If the unbeliever will not remain with someone who refuses to renounce their belief, then Paul said, let them leave. He never uses the words that many try to put in here of saying that they should be divorced, but he essentially says to let them leave and don't feel that you should follow them and run with them away from Christ. You need to stay with your faith. And if they leave, then that's going to be their decision. If an unbeliever can't stay with the believer, then the believer shouldn't feel the same responsibility to them, but to get away from anyone that will not tolerate your obedience to God. When done properly, it puts a lot of pressure on a non-believer to realize that there is something in that person's life that's more important even than them, and it's their faith in God. It puts a lot of pressure by this firmness that there's a hope that the non-believing spouse will one day believe, and it shows a love that goes beyond just the marriage relationship to the soul of another person. A Christian should make God's law the rule of their life. And whenever we talk about rules, you know, the idea of a rule is that it's not going to be broken. Many people talk about the exceptions to rules, but really a true rule, something that's set in stone like God's law is, has no exception to it. You know, there's a lot of rules out there that are put in place that simply are not supposed to be broken regardless of circumstances. A lot of people try to say that there are circumstances in which they can make different decisions. One of the best examples that I ever remember hearing about was an older man in a class while I was in college that talked about this idea of rules and specifically how it relates to Jesus' instruction regarding marriage and divorce in Matthew chapter 19, of how that he makes a rule there and says there's this exception, as we often call it, a fornication that can lead to a scriptural divorce. But really what Jesus says is not an exception to the rule. He's saying there that the rule that was set in the marriage vows was broken by one party. And so the rule was broken. There wasn't an exception to it. It was broken. And so if there's an innocent party, then they should see themselves as having the right to leave that and not be beheld unto them. There are certain rules that we simply don't break. Whenever you think about, and the way this person used this example was of mountain climbers. He himself liked to climb mountains. And he talked about some unwritten rules of mountain climbers that they use. And in particular, whenever they go together up the side of a mountain, there's an unwritten rule that's understood of don't cut the rope. You know, whenever mountain climbers tie themselves together to go up steep and sometimes slippery and cold places, they don't go by themselves. They tie themselves to others. If one person falls, the other can catch them. What's happened at times is that one person becomes incapacitated or injured, and so now they're fallen or they're hanging on the side of the cliff. No one can really get to them to help them, and it seems as though that person might be dead or at least not able to go on, and so now there's a fear of, should we cut this person loose to save the rest of ourselves? But there's a rule that's put in place that you're not going to do that. And some might quickly say, well, would that mean if you're in that situation that the rest of you would die because this one person that's already dead and can't be saved, that you're not going to cut them loose? Well, that's the nature of a rule, is that it's not going to be broken. It's been set in stone. We're going to agree to it before we go in. That's the way it's going to be. We're all going to go up and we're all going to come down, or none of us will. We're going to go all in together with that. We're talking about some dangerous things going on there. And there's got to be some clear set rules. The same thing applies to a marriage relationship. Whenever you go into it, that there's a clear rule set and defined. We're in this together, no matter what. That there is nothing that's going to break us apart. And that's the way a marriage should be viewed. Whenever people come to the point of looking at divorcing and leaving each other, think about where they're at. The reason why that rule is set for mountain climbers, if you're in that position, you're probably at a very high elevation after being very exhausted and tired. You're very scared and you don't know what's going to happen. Are you in a position to make the decision about somebody else's life at that time? No, of course not. That's why the rule is set beforehand. With married couples, we set the rule beforehand because when we get to that point, we're often very tired, very angry and frustrated, very scared of what the rest of life could look like, not knowing if anything's ever going to get fixed or be changed. So there's a rule set beforehand that you're going to stay together and you're going to work it out. The decision has already been made. Same thing should be said whenever we come to our vow to Christ, that whenever we put Christ on in baptism, the decision has been made, that that's who we're going to serve, and there is no exception to the rule. As hard and fast as the rules of marriage are, remembering that God described the relationship of man and wife like that of himself to the church. That's the description that's used in Ephesians chapter 5 of husbands should, love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's how strong that relationship should be, both of the marriage and of Christ to the church. But when it comes down to it, even that sanctified and wonderful institution of marriage should not be considered an excuse for someone to step outside of their faith to God. Paul made that point, that Christians need to help each other. If there's one that's unbelieving, everything needs to be done to try to win that spouse over. But you are first and foremost a child of God, and you're a spouse second. We need to see in leading Christian homes that there really are only so many things a person can do to convince their family of the need for full obedience to God. Some spouses and some children simply won't listen to the things that we do. And we shouldn't let that destroy our faith, because that faith in Christ is supposed to be deeper. Jesus said in Luke chapter 14 and in verse 26 that if a man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. There's no true hatred being described here. The idea of hating one is to despise or to let them go, to leave them behind. Just as Jesus said about, you can't serve two masters. You'll hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You're going to choose one and you're going to leave the other behind. That's the same thing he's talking about here with family members. We're going to choose which side we're going to be on beforehand, and that's the rule we're going to stick to. And so if it comes to a point of having to make a decision between that person, no matter how close we are to them and our faith in Christ, we know what the decision is going to be. It's already been made. It is the most powerful example that you can set for your family, and that is that your faith in God is the most important thing, and I hope that your family sees that in you, and if not, then very carefully examine what you need to do to be a leader in that regard, to make sure that that's known and understood in the most loving possible way. Being a leader can be a very lonely position to be in. Any person that's ever led in perhaps the business world in a company can know how lonely it can be at times to be making decisions about other people's jobs, about the way a company's going to go, having a lot of responsibility placed on their shoulders and very few, if anyone, that they can really go talk to that will understand. Sometimes that position is rather a lonely place to be, but a good leader is one that will do what is right no matter what happens. And no matter who decides to leave because of the example or because of the decisions that they've made, children look to their parents as leaders, is the bottom line. And we need to remember that always. And even to some extent, as the child grows up and becomes an adult, they still look back to mom and dad or to whoever it was that raised them. They look to them for the right ways, for that advice. And it's so important that of being household leaders that we make sure our footprints are leading them in the right places. Psalm 119, the writer says there, starting around verse 103, talking about God's word, he says, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have sworn and I will perform it, and I will keep thy righteous judgments." As we see and think about how the guide of that God has given us is so important and how important it is for us to use it in that way, we need to remember that spouses need to lean on each other for their faith. And if there's an unbeliever in that situation, then every effort needs to be made to try to win them over. But if not, then there's a Christian family out there that you should go to and lean on and look for help in those things and realize that your faith in God, yes, it does supersede your relationship to a spouse, to your children, even to your grandchildren or anything else. It supersedes everything else in life. That instruction was given from God to husbands and wives, to every person that's ever been. As we think about Mark chapter 8, I want to look here in this passage before we begin to reach our conclusion tonight. In Mark chapter 8, we read here about how important it is to care about people, about their soul, to even be able to sacrifice your relationship with them if that is what becomes necessary, where Jesus said here, Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Even whenever things are looking bleak, we need to remember this fact that Jesus brought up a very simple but very real point of what will you gain if you spend your life making good on everything around you, of looking at even the people that are closest to you. You sacrifice everything else to be as close to them as you can. You tolerate everything that they do and think, and you get rid of any kind of spiritual commitment in order to keep that relationship as close as you can. What will you have gained if you were to even gain the whole world but lose your soul, and not just yours, but those others who you claim to care about? Love is not tolerating someone else's sin. We live in a world in which that idea of tolerance is essentially just that we're supposed to love people by allowing them to do whatever it is that they come up with to do and think. That's not what love is, not the way God described it. Love is loving somebody enough to even sacrifice my relationship to them to try to help them see that they're wrong in the things that they're doing, to show them the love of God and hope and pray and give every effort I can to seeing them realize their state, and to see them become a Christian and to have that eternal life with me. Even whenever things look bleak, we need to keep leading. Many will follow. The example of a heart that's truly given to God can do far more than what most ever really think it can. And so if you're in a situation like we've described tonight with a spouse, with a child, or just somebody that's close to you that you desperately wish would realize where they're at in life, then simply keep going. Keep trying and pushing on and realize the tools that have been given to you. There is no guarantee given to it. At the end of the day, a person has to make their own personal decision about what they're going to do. And as much as that decision hurts us at times, it's their decision to make. We can't force it on them. But we can give everything that God has given in our hands to try to help them see what is right. I'll leave you with one personal example about this, and I know that there are many that probably have very similar examples, but thinking about spouses and the effect that they can have on one another. This picture is of my grandfather and his wife and one of their oldest daughters, probably the oldest there. But as my grandfather was one that through his life became a preacher and became an elder and served in just about every capacity of the Lord's church that you can imagine in some form or fashion. He would at some point in this picture, though, he didn't become a Christian until he was a little bit later in life, or maybe in his late 20s, early 30s, somewhere in there. He had been married for several years before he ever became a Christian. He didn't grow up in the church. He grew up with beliefs essentially very common to the world today of really not having much religious backing of any kind whatsoever. He would go to church in those early years with my grandmother, who was a faithful Christian. And he would sometimes try to prove the church wrong in their beliefs, as many do, thinking he was a very intelligent man, had very high degrees, was a mathematics professor, and taught for many years at every level of that you can imagine. Years went by. They had two young daughters together, and they had also lost an infant son. I remember my grandmother saying that she often thought that that probably had a large effect on him, too, of realizing just how quickly life can end, even at such a young and innocent age. But through a lot of things that happened, he continued to contemplate secretly what he needed to do. He knew what was right. He had been taught it many times, and I can just imagine my grandmother living year after year, wishing and hoping, thinking many times to herself, is he ever going to do what he knows he needs to do? One Sunday afternoon, the story was told in our family that his two young daughters, who were very young, probably 2, 3, 4 years old, went to their mom and asked, "Why doesn't Daddy take the Lord's Supper when he's at church?" And she looked at those girls, probably tired of hearing these things and knowing what her husband was doing, and he looked at them and said, "Why don't you just go ask him?" And so as little girls do, they went to their dad and they asked him. I don't know what he actually said to them. No one can really remember or know what his exact response was, but something in that changed because it was a Sunday. And normally he didn't go back on Sunday nights. He would be there on Sunday mornings from time to time, but he wasn't usually going to go. But that afternoon he was somewhat quiet. She said that he went, he got cleaned up, and he got in the car, and they all went to church together that evening. And by the time the invitation came around, he got up, went forward, and was baptized into Christ. And from that day on, became a faithful servant of God. And again, as I said, became such a leader in the Lord's church and set such an example for so many. I can honestly say that if it weren't for him, that I probably wouldn't be standing before you like this today, nor would your preacher be standing in front of you on a regular basis without him, because it was his example that has led so many of our family to being faithful to God, to giving a life of commitment in that way to it. As you think about that picture, and there standing a man who is essentially opposed to everything that God wants him to do, making every excuse that he can not to do what he knows is right. In this picture, taken many years later, probably just a couple of years before his death, is a man who had been a servant to God's kingdom, devoted most of his life to it, someone that knew the true love and saving grace of Jesus Christ. A lot of factors go into this kind of conversion over a long period of time, but I can tell you without a doubt that the one most constant, consistent thing that he had in those years was the woman standing next to him. And it was that woman and he with them side by side for nearly 60 years together that helped each other, that led to one being converted and then was able to help keep them both faithful and to raise faithful children and to have grandchildren and to see a number of wonderful things happen in their lives. I don't think that we can hardly give enough credit in our family to that conversion there that happened because of a faithful spouse who loved her husband, gave everything she could to him, but refused to renounce her faith for his sake, and saw him be won over to it. The bottom line, and I hope what you take away from tonight, in whatever situation you're in of trying to help others see, it can be a very difficult and sometimes a very long process, one that seems like is never going to change. But keep working. keep going and believe in the power that God has given you. Believe in the power of His Word, the power to persuade the hearts and minds of men. Remember that there's always hope, that the right thing can be said at the right moment. We never know what that process is going to be. How many things were said over years and years, how many opportunities they had that they turned down, but yet finally at some point, the right combination of things happen and it clicks. And here comes a person that's ready to become a Christian. There's always hope as long as we have breath, as long as we're still here. Don't stop being a faithful Christian for any reason, because it depends, your soul depends on it, and the souls of many people around you depend on that too. They're watching you. They're taking examples from you. They desperately need you to continue being who you need to be for their sake. Are you doing that tonight? Is that where you're at in your leadership role that you have, whether it be in your house or whether it simply be as a Christian? And the others that are around you, your brothers and sisters, are you helping to lead and guide them in that way and setting the example that they need from you? Tonight, if you're in a place that you need help with that, or perhaps you're not a Christian, I hope that you will take and consider, and maybe tonight, and whatever it is, whether it's something I've said or something that's happened to you in some recent times, maybe something has clicked, and maybe you're really starting to think and consider what you need to do. I hope you'll make that decision and stop and put away all the excuses that come. If you're an erring child of God, if it's of a private nature, I hope you'll put away the excuses and go to God in prayer and see that that is taken care of. If there's something your brothers and sisters can help you with tonight, then I hope you'll bring it to us and let us pray for you and encourage you and do whatever we can for your sake and for our own as well. This evening, if you're subject to heaven's invitation, we'd ask that you'd come as together we stand and sing.